But this morning, we're going to continue to learn from Mary. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bible. If you have a Bible, if you don't, that's okay. You can listen along. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46, here is what is known as the Magnificat, which is just Latin for Mary saying, "My soul exalts, magnifies the Lord." Verses 46 through 56 is what we'll be looking at this morning together. Beginning in verse 46. Responding to her relative Elizabeth, Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned to her home. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. We've read your word, O God. We ask now for your blessing on the preaching of your word. We understand that you have designed the foolishness of preaching, of a weak man standing before others and reading and exhorting with your word as the means by which you exalt yourself. You choose the weak and foolish things of men to exalt your own strength and glory. So do so now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, ever since the days when she was a little girl and heard the law and the prophets, the Jewish scriptures, we call the Old Testament. Ever since she heard the law and the prophets read, since she was a little girl, she heard the law and prophets read in the local synagogue, likely in Nazareth. At some point along the way, hearing the scriptures, we don't know exactly when, but hearing the word of God and the promises of God regarding the Messiah, a king who would come and save his people and to bring to fulfillment all of God's promises to Israel. At some point, we don't know when, Mary hearing the word of God, her heart burned and lit up within her with faith. She savored every word. Every time the law was read, every time the prophets speaking of God and his promises for the future was read, Mary's heart burned with anticipation and hope and expectation and longing. She savored every word, every promise. She didn't spiritualize it. She didn't dismiss it. She didn't think, well, that's too high and lofty for me, just a country girl from Nazareth. She hung on every word that God said through the prophets, and she believed it. And how do we know? How do I know that? Because Mary's song head right here is a masterful composition, an assembly of a vast array of promises of God in the Old Testament scriptures. We'll see in just a moment. It is pulling from this psalm and this prophet and that prophet, and it's put together here in such a way that next to the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," Mary's song here, often referred to as the Magnificat, is perhaps the most well-known, most used, most prayed, most sung prayer and praise in the history of Christianity. For example, in Roman Catholic and Lutheran and in the Anglican traditions, in the evening Lord's Day service, Vesper service, this song, Mary's song, would be sung, the Magnificat. And by the way, this is our song to Protestants, okay? Don't do that with your Bible and say, "That's that." No, this is ours. This is God's Word. It's a marvelous. It's so beautiful. It's so intricately woven. It is so well put together and ordered that, of course, there are liberal biblical scholars who say that, well, a country girl from Nazareth, a young Jewish girl, there's no way she could have composed this on the spot. There's no way Elizabeth comes and sees Mary coming to her door, blesses her, and then Mary explodes with this kind of beautiful, ornate praise. It couldn't be, say liberal scholars. Yes, it could be. And it is. This is Mary's song. This wasn't put together later by somebody else. Mary, verse 46, "And Mary said." And how is it that she could say these things? Because she meditated day and night upon the law and the prophets of the Word of God. These lines were in her blood, in her veins, in her thoughts, in her dreams, in her hours throughout the day. She meditated on these things. She longed. She had hope. And you can't say that she was naive. Some would think of Mary in that way. You know, she always looks, I suppose, in portraits and so forth, and so she's rather, you know, perfect and just rather naive. And she's living in Nazareth, a town that we learn later, one of the disciples of Jesus would say, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That's the kind of reputation Nazareth had. You know, you didn't necessarily want to be from that side of the tracks. We don't know that she has any background of any significance. In fact, the only thing we can gather is in verse 48, she says, "God has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave." The word there for humble state, it's not talking about her attitude of humility, okay? It's not what that's talking about there. She is humble. The word there is humiliation. She lived a life of, like many Jews, of humiliation. For one thing, she was a woman in a culture that was truly chauvinistic. And truly, you saw how false teachers treated women in that day. Rabbis looked down on women. And in marked contrast, you would see Jesus and the apostles later, many of their companions in the ministry were women, and they treated them as fellow image bearers, bearers of the image of God. But she's a woman in a culture that looks down on women as second-class citizens. She's a Jew part of a people group that is really insignificant in a vast Roman Empire. Mary has walked along the road, and she's seen what Romans can do. Can you imagine being a little girl walking along the road and seeing a person crucified? You think our kids are growing up in a difficult culture. She saw the Romans crucified people rather frequently, anyone who dared to stand against Rome. Mary grew up with the corruption of the rabbis, not all of them, but surely we learned through the ministry of Jesus that many of the teachers of that day, the Pharisees, were arrogant and proud, and they are these proud that she's describing here in part. Mary knew of Herod and his antics. She lived in the days of there being a ruler, a leader, that if he wanted to, could send his soldiers and have all the baby boys under the age of 2 killed in Bethlehem. So don't patronize Mary by thinking that she's just a naive country girl who doesn't know what she's talking about. She lived in the real world with real sorrows, with real heartache, with real troubles, with real humiliation. And God, and with real faith and anticipation, so that when the angel Gabriel is sent from God to announce to her this amazing announcement that she will conceive in her womb of the Holy Spirit, none other than the Messiah, she doesn't say, nah, that can't be. She says, behold, may it be done to me according to your word. And with her heart, she believes. She travels, we've learned before these verses. Verse 39, she arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, the city of Judah. She's Nazareth, is in the north. Jerusalem is down here. Jerusalem, however, is up on a hill. It's the hill country. And so even if you were in the north, we think of going up as a north, but Nazareth, she went south, but she went up in elevation to Jerusalem to visit her cousin or her relative Elizabeth, who in her old age was pregnant with John the Baptist. These are amazing times. And when she got there, verse 41, she sees Elizabeth, and Elizabeth greets her, and John, who's in the womb of Elizabeth, who, as we saw last Sunday, just lets mom know, hey, mom, the mother of your Lord has just shown up at the door. And think about it. Mary hasn't been able to talk to anybody about this. I mean, who do you go and talk to? You wouldn't believe what happened to me last night. An angel came to me and told me that I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah. That wouldn't have gone over so well, right? We know she couldn't talk to Joseph about it because Joseph had to get his own dream, his own personal announcement, right? Mary's holding this. Think about it. This young Jewish woman is holding this reality all to herself, carrying it alone. And so when she sees Elizabeth, and Elizabeth somehow knows what has happened. Well, the angel told Elizabeth. Mary, for the first time, can unload her heart and rejoice with somebody else about what God is doing. And so she explodes with praise. She explodes with praise. And we want to spend the bulk of our time this morning focusing with Mary on the God of her praise. But just for a moment, just notice Mary's praise. It is instructive to us. It's high praise. In other words, by high praise, I mean it's beautiful, it's ornate praise. That's partly why we have a hymnal and why you don't have to have a hymnal, but my point is that hymns, they're poetry. They have thoughtful lines and reason. Why? Because God's praise is to be ordered. He does all things well. It's whole praise. Mary, as we'll see in just a moment, she praises with everything in her being. Can I ask you this morning, how much of you did you bring to your praise of God this morning? I don't know, but that's between you and God. How much of you did you bring to your praise? 5%, 10%, 75%, 80%? God is to be praised with 100%. All she prays him with all her being. Notice, you know, she's not, she explodes. We could say, well, she's not from New England, she's Jewish. You know, they're a little more reactive. Well, here's where I say this to you frequently, brothers and sisters. I'm from New England, born in New Hampshire, so I'm a real native. So I can critique us. I got, you know, I'm in. I'm here. I'm part of us, okay? All right? We Christians need to learn in this area, even if we're the most reserved, that when it comes to the praise of God, the patriots aren't the only ones who get all our praise, right? Or the Red Sox. We bring all that we are to the praise of God. That's what Mary does. She explodes in praise. My heart and my soul rejoices in God, my Savior. It's personal praise. It's her Savior. And she's calling us to praise. Well, these are just some observations about her praise, but look with me now at Mary's God. Mary's God. That's what she wants us to know. She wants us to know the Lord. And really, verses 46 to 56 is a call to worship. That's why I've titled this message, Mary's Call to Worship. Make no mistake this morning that you're being summoned to worship God. Yes. How rude we might think in our society. I don't get summoned to anything. I summon, hey, Alexa. Hey, Siri. I summon, right? Well, In God's world, He created you and me, and we are being summoned and called to worship God. And it's a joyous call to worship. Why wouldn't we worship this God? Look with me what Mary tells us about her God. First of all, Mary would have us know that the God of the Scriptures, the God of Israel, He is Lord. Verse 46, "My soul exalts the Lord." She's referring to the Yahweh, the Jehovah, if you will, the name of God that He revealed Himself to Moses in the Old Testament. This is the God of Israel, the Lord. In English, we just say the Lord. He's the Lord, which speaks of His rule, of His dominion. He is King. He's not a genie. He's not a nice guy that's just there to help you out when you're in a pinch. He's the Lord. Oh, I saw a blasphemous bumper sticker. Maybe you've seen it. Yesterday, it boiled my blood. Tell you what, the little bumper sticker said, "Give God a break. He/she is trying." In other words, there's just a diminishing of God in our culture, as though God is somehow looking to us to keep Him going. Blasphemous. Make no mistake, the God that Mary's praising is the Lord. He is the ruler. He is the King. He is the Creator. Secondly, this God is not only Lord, but He summons the praise of the whole person. I've already talked about this, but look what she says, verse 46 and 7. "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Such is the nature of this God that He summons and secures and possesses the praise of the whole person. And listen, if He will not have your whole praise now, He will one day, for the Scriptures say, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even those who don't want to one day will have to, with all of their being, admit and acknowledge that this God alone is God. A whole praise. He's worthy of the whole praise of all that we are. Not too many things are worthy of that. Not too many things. But God is worthy of whole praise. Thirdly, this God saves. He rules. He summons the praise of the whole person, and He saves. She says, "He is my Savior." Verse 47. God, my Savior. Mary needed a Savior. Roman Catholic theology here goes a bit astray in attributing to Mary sinlessness. And in Roman Catholic theology, she is, if you read the catechism, she is exalted in a place of, she's called the mediatrix. She's almost like Christ, a mediator between man and God. And that's too bad. We as Protestants sometimes go to the other extreme, and we don't honor Mary as we should. We ought to respect this woman, and she is indeed blessed, as we'll see in just a moment. But what I want you to notice here is that Mary needed a Savior. And she needed a Savior, not just politically, and she did. The Jews were under Roman oppression. She was longing for the Messiah to come and to bring about the kingdom, and He will. But the angel announced to Joseph that He will save His people from their sins, and Mary herself was a sinner who needed to be saved. What a marvel to understand that the One within you is the One who will be your Savior. God is my Savior, she says. God is my Savior. Can I ask you this morning, what about you? Do you need a Savior? Are you all set? You've got this. You've got facing death. You know what's on the other side. You're certain about that. You see pain and suffering and death and reality. You believe there's a God, but you're that good that you don't have any sins to be forgiven of? Friend, you need a Savior. Mary needed a Savior. I need a Savior. We all need a Savior. And Mary rejoices that God is our Savior. He's not just our Savior in a general sense, but in a very personal sense. She says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." My Savior. It's a difference between Jesus as the Savior and Jesus as my Savior. Can I ask you this morning, is Jesus your Savior? Can you say Jesus is my Savior because you have confessed your sins and asked forgiveness and trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord? Is He your Savior? He was Mary's Savior. God, this God is Mary's Savior. And fourthly, notice that He notices, He has regard, verse 48, and He's moved by the humiliation and suffering of His servants. This God is not indifferent. This God never says, oh, what's her face? Mary, Joseph, everyone who fears Him, every one of His people, He knows by name. That means if you're here this morning and you have trusted in Jesus Christ, He knows your name. Never forgets. Never has to look through the directory. Always knows your name. And not only knows your name, she says He has had regard for the humble state. The word there for regard, it's hard to get a sense of it here. He's looked upon. And that's not like a looking, like an observation, like, oh, look what's going on with Mary. Almighty God, this God, Mary's God, she realizes, saw her whole life, saw every time that she was hungry, every time that she was belittled as a woman. She saw every time that this God saw every time that she was brokenhearted, humiliated. And He didn't just observe, but He noticed with compassion to the point of taking action. And He will do that with all of His people. Friend, this morning, believer in Jesus Christ, there you may be going through a period where you wonder if God sees anything. But He knows the way in which we walk. And His Word declares that He will vindicate every single one of us so that we know He too has regard for us. This God notices the humiliation and suffering of His people and is moved by it. Mary's blown away by this. She says, nobody in Nazareth, in a little corner of this globe, and this God worshipped by angels, creator of the heavens and the earth, takes notice of me, knows where I walk, the garbage I deal with. Yes, but He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. This God, fifthly, blesses. He blesses. She says, behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. And we ought to. Mary is blessed in a unique way. She is the mother of the incarnate Son of God. This is unique. No one else will ever have this blessing. And when we see Mary in glory, we will greet her with honor. We will not worship her. She is not part of the Trinity. But we will say, look, there's Mary. She will forever be honored, this Jewish woman who, upon hearing this word, received favor from God, and when she heard this word, believed. She is a heroine. And just a note here that she's in the line of some incredible heroines in the Scriptures, of women who are lifted up and exalted. And by the way, in ancient Scriptures and cultures, the Scriptures are alone in this regard. No other ancient book of any other peoples, the Quran or anywhere else, exalts and gives to women the dignity that the Scriptures give. Deborah, Hannah, on and on it goes. Miriam. These are women who call us to faith in God. She is blessed. Mary is blessed uniquely with being the mother of Jesus. It is a unique privilege. But God blesses all His people. There will not be one of us in eternity who believe in Jesus Christ who will think, well, I'm not sure you really... I mean, we will not be able to contain it in the way in which He has blessed us. Already, how God has blessed us, and He will bless us more. Next, in verse 49, Notice that Mary tells us about her God. This God exerts his power on behalf of his people. The Mighty One has done great things for me. The Mighty One, dunamis is the word there of power. Dunamis, power. He is the Mighty One. He's all powerful. And he acts on behalf of his people. He has done mighty deeds with his arm, verse 51 says. He is the Mighty One, and he acts on behalf of his people. Seventh, in verse 49, he is holy. Holy is his name. This means there's no one like him. He's not in a pantheon of different gods. This God, Mary's God, the God and Savior, God and Father, rather, of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, this one God is the Mighty One, and he is holy. There is no other God like him. His name is his reputation, his character. All that he does is set apart, unique. There's no one like this God. He is holy. Verse 50. This God is merciful. His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He is merciful and shows his mercy unfailingly to those who fear him. We need a God of mercy, don't we? We live in a very unmerciful culture. There's no grace, right? You mess up, your record's forever there. There's no tolerance, there's no patience, there's very little mercy. But Mary's God and the one and true God is a merciful God, abounding in mercy to those who fear him. Mary here is thinking of Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. You love Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. This beautiful psalm that we love, she has pulsing through her veins, and she's referring to it here. Specifically, verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 103, where it's written, "The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." He is merciful. His mercy is his covenant love towards us. Number nine, as we learn about Mary's God in verse 51, this God fights. He's no pacifist. He fights. Look with me at verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. Don't be deceived by the apparent inaction of God at this time. God foretold that there would be this time when he would be sending out the gospel to men and women to repent and to believe in his Son. He is not entering into the fray, into the battle right now, because he wants men and women to turn from their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. But there's a day coming when God is going to enter into the battle. And Mary is, with the announcement of the coming of the Messiah, it's as good as done. She says he has done mighty deeds with his arm. In other words, with the coming of the Messiah, it's as good as done. It's already done. God has accomplished his salvation and his redemption. She's thinking here of Psalm 98, verses 1 to 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has done wonderful things with his right arm. The right arm is a word of power, right? It's the arm that you fight with. It's the arm that you pick up your sword with. God has entered into the battle. Or Psalm 118. She was thinking of Psalm 118, verse 15. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. He has done mighty deeds with his arms. Number 10, Mary's God takes down the proud. He takes down the proud and those who are lifted up in their hearts. He lowers the lofty and he lifts the humble. Verse 51, he scatters those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. You don't want to be proud, by the way, in the thoughts of your hearts. You don't want to have a too high esteem of yourself. And all of us struggle with this. Isn't it really dumb? We really do tend to think of ourselves as all that. And I can do this. I've got this. And we're proud and we're self-sufficient. And that's just foolish. Because we're not self-sufficient. None of us are. We don't want to be found among the proud. And in the ministry of Jesus, we learned that there were among the Pharisees and the religious leaders, those who were proud, and they didn't need God. They just would go through the routine, and they were all set. She lived in the day of Herod and the rulers of Rome, who were these self-sufficient men who cruelly lorded it over those under them. Take note, everyone who's lofty in their heart, God's going to take down a notch. There's no proud person. There's no ruler that God says, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were you. God takes no note of any person's personal pride. He abases the proud, and in place of that, he lifts the humble like Mary. A nobody from a country town, he exalts. Who of the people in Mary's town would have thought that God would choose her to be the mother of the Messiah? And aren't there some people probably in glory eating their words that they said to Mary, or looking down their noses at Mary in Nazareth, who maybe later repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have to go to Mary and say, Mary, I'm sorry, I thought, because you were poor, or you didn't have the education that I had, or you didn't have the riches that I had, and maybe we don't know how Mary looked. All these different things that mankind looks at for esteem, we don't know, but Mary didn't have any of these things. And God doesn't take any note of those things. He looks for those who are humble and contrite and lowly of heart, and he takes them, and it's the humble that he lifts up. You might be surprised in Christ's kingdom who are some of the people that God exalts the most. And probably most likely, there's some of those in our church services we walked right by and we didn't think much of. Because maybe in our eyes, according to man's standards, they weren't all that. But God is no respecter of persons. He humbles the proud and he exalts the lowly. 11th. He satisfies the hunger of the needy, Mary says. She knows hunger. This isn't theory for her, verse 53. This is an allegory. She lives in a time and age when there's no freezers, there's no preservatives other than salt. She knows what it is when there's a year that doesn't have a good crop, and she's likely known what it is to be very, very hungry. And she says that God is the God who feeds the hungry, and she's quoting here from Job. Job, you say? Yes, Job. Yeah, that's exactly where she's quoting from. I'm sorry, in verse 52, she's quoting from Job 5. Here it's Psalm 107, verse 8 and 9. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. God satisfies our hunger. Do you know you have an insatiable hunger? Not just for food, not just for wonderful Christmas cookies. They are good, aren't they? Really good. Oh, come on, you're not giving me a response. You like Christmas cookies too? That's right, thank you. You do. They're good, and your stomach starts growling, and right now you're looking forward to lunch and these delightful things this time of year, the food and so forth. But you know as well as I do, beyond those temporary hungers, there's a yearning in your soul. You're constantly searching and longing for the next and the best and the greatest and for your soul to be satisfied. And with the coming of Christ, we find the end of the search. And if you're not impressed with Jesus and you don't think that he meets the longings of your heart, friend, it's just because you don't know him. I just ask you to encourage you to consider that maybe because you're under-impressed with Jesus, it might be because you haven't yet really heard the scriptures and known him personally and how glorious he is. He is enough to satisfy your soul, not only for today and tomorrow and this coming year, but in the ages unto eternity. You will fear and reverence and honor and glory in Christ. Can you imagine, and I hope you do, knowing someone that personally, that your heart is caught up with them and you want to follow them and honor them all the days of your life. God feeds the hungry, the satisfied, but he confounds the self-sufficient. He feeds the hungry, but he sends away the rich empty-handed. The rich here is not talking about, you know, how much income do you have? You're over a certain limit. It's talking about those who think of themselves as self-sufficient. God confounds the self-sufficient. Friend, you don't want to be self-sufficient. This is why Jesus says it is hard for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. Why is it hard? Because God looks at, you know, how much stuff you have? No, it's just hard when in this earth you have so much to remember that really you don't have anything that you really hold on to. And so even if we are people of means, we want to be those who remember that everything I have was given to me by God. None of it is really mine. I really am as I came from my mother's womb. I will die naked. All of this I'm just a steward of. God satisfies the hungry, the hunger of the needy, but he confounds the self-sufficient. We don't want to be self-sufficient. A 12th and final observation about Mary's God is in verses 54 and 55. He remembers Israel and fulfills all his promises to the descendants of Abraham. He remembers Israel. Mary's glorying in this. She doesn't read her Old Testament and spiritualize it and allegorize it and, well, you know, I know God said he would do that about Jerusalem and the land and all that kind of stuff, but, you know, he was just talking about a grand plan. And, oh, she reads chapter and verse, she hears it, and her heart is longing, and she says, God has given help to Israel, his servant. He's talking about God's ancient people, the Jews. And with the coming of the Messiah, she believes that God is fulfilling his promise to David that there would be a descendant to sit on the throne of David forever. She believes that God is fulfilling literally his promise to Abraham in Genesis 17:7, where God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. That's what God promised to Abraham. Mary reads that. In Genesis chapter 17, she hears it read, perhaps in the synagogue, and she believes it, and she sees now with the coming of the Christ, God fulfilling it. She knew Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 16, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Mary believed that with the coming of Christ, that God was going to fulfill all of his promises to Israel, every promise that he had given to his word, in his word. This is Mary's song, and going about it in this way is a little bit like dismantling a piece of art. And perhaps I've mangled it this morning, but I'm trying to remind you that at the end of the day, we're not observing Mary's song for its literary features, but she's calling us to worship her God. So what will it be? What about you this Christmas? That's really what it gets down to. Will you respond to Mary's call to worship God, the one and only true God who sent his Son to live and to die for you? Will you worship this God? You want to worship Him, friend. All of us, let us worship Him. Some of us, perhaps, we trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior long ago, but our worship has fizzled. You know what I'm talking about? And so this Christmas, as the Christmas songs are, yeah, I mean, you're just fizzling. I mean, you're just, you know, I mean, God's getting maybe 2-5% of my heart, but I just don't have it in me. Oh, friend. I know, I'm tempted that too. I'm tempted to give God leftovers. But this God, Mary's God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is worthy of not fizzled praise. But come on, let's give Him some fresh praise, some fresh gratitude this Christmas season. Let us tell others about Him. We're going to go to the nursing home this morning, and I can't wait to tell these folks, many of them who are about to die, about how they can be reconciled to God. We have good news. We're the only ones who have good news. If you have a substitute, for years I've been saying, I've been a pastor for about 18 years, I have challenged people openly, somebody come and tell me what hope you have for this world. Not one person has ever approached me. And I'm not scary and I'm not mean when I'm... Right? Nobody's come. Nobody's alternating, offering any kind of alternative. We have it. We have in the Scriptures, in the Gospel, and in our Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of the world, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of our sins, and ridding of all of our shame, a restoring and a hope of an everlasting life, a glorious kingdom to come. We have the good news. So let's respond to this call to worship with all that we are. Our horse, our heart, our soul, our mind, our body, and strength. Let us praise this God. And if you're here this morning and you've never talked to God, the one who made you, the one who's giving you this breath you're just about to breathe, right? Because you're not creating that. I mean, I know your diaphragm, your body's moving, you know, there's all the mechanics going on physiologically there. But you recognize that there's a moment that you're breathing and then there's a moment you're not. God is the one who gives to each one of us our breath. Friend, if you've never talked to that God who's given you that next breath, today's a great day to do that. And you may not understand all the things that I've been talking about, but these things are clear. There is a God. You're not He or she. You're not God. You were made for God, but like all of us, you're a sinner. And your sins must be accounted for. And God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, for sinners like us. He's given you a gift. Someone to live for you a life of obedience that you have never lived and you're not going to live. And someone to die a death, receiving in Himself the penalty for your sins that you and I could never receive, and even if we were to spend a million years or an eternity. Our sin is that great that it took Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Won't you believe in Christ today? Really, seriously. I mean it. And I'm not just saying that because I'm a pastor and it's Christmas. I mean it. Your soul is an immortal soul. God has created you. You know you were made for more than just a few years. What are you going to do with that? Believe in Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God. Forgiven of your sins, and know a hope that will never die. Because Jesus is risen from the dead. He's alive, never to die again. Let's pray. Oh God, we do praise You this Christmas season for this gift of Christ. Help us to worship as Mary did in response. In Jesus' name, amen.